Genesis chapter 2 is an in-depth look at day 6 when God created man, male and female, he created them. Chapter 1 gave the overview and the statements there led us to some understanding about the creation of man and woman. But chapter 2 of Genesis gives us an in-depth look, and we've come to verse 18 of chapter 2, a startling statement in the Genesis account. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." That "not good" statement stands in stark contrast to what we heard over and over in chapter 1. Everything was good, good, good. And chapter 1 ended with everything being very good. Well, it is the creation of woman that puts the very in very good. And this special account, this in-depth look, is of utmost importance. As you read the Genesis account, the opening chapters of creation, hundreds of thoughts come into your mind, questions come up. And what you realize is that the account is very, very selective. God just takes certain items and wishes to make his statement about those items. And as we said in our study of chapter 1, what he repeated for emphasis has great emphasis indeed, given the selectivity of the account, how sparse the statements are. So here, when he takes a great deal of scripture space in comparison to what we've seen already, to describe the creation of woman, it tells us how important this matter is, this matter of understanding male and female, man, woman, husband, wife, and the institution of marriage. It's right here that our understanding starts on these most crucial matters. Everyone that's concerned about the family these days should go right back to Genesis chapter 2 and get their foundation straight. And that's the only foundation that you can build a strong marriage and family from. Well, in this statement in 2:18, where God says it's not good for man to be alone, God also immediately comes up with the solution. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, the Hebrew here is tough to get a handle on. Many are offended by whatever words you choose to translate what's in the Hebrew. I like this helper suitable phrase. Some find it a bit demeaning, though, when the word helper is in there. Nothing in the Hebrew text is demeaning in any way, shape, or form. You could say man alone is being demeaned here. A man alone by himself, he doesn't fare too well. And you can go to any bachelor's apartment and find that to be true today. It's not good for man to be alone. Man is incomplete without the woman God has designed for him. Man is lacking. And I'll tell you, having gone through it for 33 years, you do have this sense. If you have been not given the gift of celibacy, if you have been created to have a mate, that longing that you have, that almost desperate sense of being alone is very real. And I'll tell you, these scriptural truths ring true time after time in one's life. If you'll listen to what God's Word says, you'll find it to be so. Now, he's going to make a perfect complement. And that's the word I like is complement. It's like the matching piece of the jigsaw puzzle that fills in the voids and gaps that man has when he's alone. The part that isn't good about man being alone, this perfect creation of woman is designed to fit right in there and to fill those voids. And to me, that's the best way to understand helper suitable. As I get ready to continue on in the account, let me tell you that I find this men, particularly, to be very strengthening of one's marriage relationship. To go back to Genesis 2, to see these truths, to go back and remember when you were alone and it wasn't good, to think of your wife in the terms that God proposes here is very beneficial to one's outlook and marriage. Men, if we are honest about it, there is a lot of forces that pull and tear at our marriage relationship. You go to work and the guys hang out and they make fun of their wives and maybe they want you to go out drinking with them after work and you say, no, my wife wants me to stop by the store and get something and come home. And what do the guys say? Oh, you know, she's got you on a leash and all this kind of derogatory talk about this beautiful, perfect marriage relationship that God has intended. We have to be careful. You look at the situation comedies on TV. They all tear apart the marriage. The husband and wife relationship is a source of mocking. Even the Lockhorn comics, you know, some people just look at it and get a little laugh out of the Sunny comic, but I've always detested that, where the husband and wife are at odds and so forth. So be careful. There's forces tearing apart what God has created, what God has intended for good. And I think, men, we need to be especially on guard against it. It's very prevalent in our society. And when you spend 40 days at the work, or 40 hours a week at the workplace, and this kind of peer pressure comes to bear upon your marriage and your attitude towards your wife, toward being married and that situation, you need to combat what society, what sinful fallen society and men and Satan would put forth. You need to combat that with the living active Word of God, and these truths should always permeate your heart. I found it especially wonderful to be studying this and to remind myself of these truths. Well, God's going to make the perfect complement. As we see the text describing the information that's presented before woman is married, and then even how woman was made, again, the conclusion is there's an equality presented here. There's nothing demeaning about the creation of woman, and the text goes, I think, to great lengths to stress that point. There's a perfectness to the creation. The fact that woman is taken from the side, not the feet, not the head or anything else, the fact that she is to fill a void, to fill something that isn't good without her, all of those things elevate woman, and we need to note that. Well, I would expect verse 19 to talk about God speaking and woman came into being and it was good and everything's happy. No, the text now goes into this strange little account about the animals. Verses 19 and 20. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. To understand what's going on in those verses, you need to look at verse 18. It was not good for man to be alone, but notice that was God saying that. I'm not sure if Adam's fully aware of that situation. God notes it immediately and declares it to be such. But by the time we get to the end of verse 20, after this account about bringing the animals forward before Adam to be named, when we get to the end of that, it says, but, for Adam, no suitable helper was found. It seems to me at that point, the text is talking about Adam becoming aware of the situation. Adam starting to ponder and think and size up the situation and concluding, wait a minute, all these other animals have a mate. And as you see the animals go by, I think of two by two, like with the ark. I think this was maybe a practice run for some of them. And as you note male and female of different species, you note different coloration and size and shape. There's a unity there, but there's a little distinction. And I think Adam was observing that. And the count pictures Adam clearly as a mature, intelligent person. God formed all the beasts and the birds, but he brings them to man to see what he would name them. Now, the idea of naming something implies a lot in the Hebrew idea, in the Hebrew way of thinking. Names meant something. You just didn't page through a book of names and pick a name for a baby in those days. Names were to describe something. And what this text is saying is that Adam is intelligent, and he's looking at the creatures, and he's picking out a name that's suitable, a name that matches their characteristics. The other thing about naming is that it implies control and authority. If someone in science today discovers something, a new star, a new plant or something, they get to name it because they're sort of in charge of it. So Adam here is given reign over the beasts. As was mentioned in chapter 1, God now demonstrates, Adam, you're going to be in charge of these animals. They're all under your dominion. So size them up, name them. Now, some say, wait a minute, we're getting mythical here. How could the animals parade by and in one 24-hour, literal sixth day of creation, Adam name all the animals? Have you had that thought? As a young Christian, I remember having that thought. First time I started to read through the Bible, I came to this passage and I said, uh-oh, I don't get this. Well, keep in mind what was said in chapter 1. The Lord created the various animals according to their kinds. That was stressed over and over, according to their kinds. We have lots of species. I think kind is a bigger grouping, obviously, than species today. Now, there's genus and some other things, and I won't get into them because I don't know anything about it. But I believe the scientific categories that we now have, none of them really capture what was meant by kind. Dog kind was a male and female there in the first week of creation. And out of that dog kind came all the breeds that we now have. Just one dog kind, one pair, would march in front of Adam, and he would say dog kind, or whatever in Hebrew he chose to name them. From that dog kind, we get all the different breeds that we have today. I like the classification breeds, because to me it fits the scriptural idea. In the genetic information in the DNA molecules, God put a lot of possibilities into dog kind. And you can do selective breeding and so forth and get all the different kinds of breeds, but they're still dogs. And it's the breeding that defines the edge of a kind. And I know there are lots of kinds of horses and so forth, and I guess when you get to the edge of the breeding of horse kind, you get down to donkey, horses, and then you get the mule, and the mule won't reproduce, so that marks the edge of the kind. So when Genesis chapter 1 spoke of kinds, it was always reproducing according to their kinds. So scientists now, Christian scientists, not of that persuasion, but good solid Christians who happen to be scientists, look at the different species and classifications of animals, and they try to say, now how many kinds could there have been? And note what the text says. He's given name to three groups: livestock, birds, and the beasts of the field. If you go back to the creation account, there were things that crawled along the ground, creatures that crawled along the ground in the account in chapter 1. That's not included here. So all the insect types, which would be quite numerous, they're not included here. Well, these scientists, who know a lot more than I do, study the matter, and they come up with the number of kinds, you could say, that have existed, that do exist, that existed at the beginning here of creation. Then they would parade by. Now, God has them come by man. God is the topic of verse 19, and it says he brought the animals. So Adam isn't chasing around after animals on day 6. God brings these kinds by. God is a God of order, not chaos. I believe they were lined up, and they come marching in an orderly fashion by Adam. And Adam would look at him as they came, and if he took about this much time, he looks at him, he's thinking, he's intelligent, he goes, dog kind. Then the next one comes, horse kind. Okay, so there's the rate. Looks at him a little bit, thinks, boom, names him. And the next one comes parading by. How long would it take to name the various kinds in these three categories? Less than 2 hours. Less than 2 hours. So this could easily be done on day 6. It's not an impossibility. Everything in the Genesis account is real. With sound science, you'll find it to be proven, and there's nothing mythical about this account at all. Now, why is God bringing all these animals by? It's to make Adam aware of his situation. And by the time the different kinds marched by, again, maybe it took a couple hours, maybe he pondered a bit on some, took 3 or 4 hours, who knows. But there was a period of time there in which Adam could observe all the other animals, living creatures that God made. And I'm sure he would observe male and female, and he'd start to look around and say, uh-oh, what am I doing here all alone? And I believe God did this exercise to make Adam appreciate his situation, not really appreciate it, but become aware of it. But the whole point was so that Adam would really appreciate Eve when woman was made. Now we go on. Adam's aware of the situation, and we have here the first surgery, Genesis chapter 2, verses 21-22. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, the same thing they do to you if you're getting ready for surgery. And while he was sleeping, God took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. We have the first healing here also. When God closes it up, there's divine healing. Now the word rib in the Hebrew is an interesting word. It probably means just from man's side. Sometimes people start to believe, you know, some strange things. Man on one side of their body has one less rib than the other side. No, that's not so. And it could be a hunk of bone and flesh that God took away from man. So to be thinking of the rib as part of the bone part of it. But there was also flesh involved too. And that's why man later on in verse 23 says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So it's from the side of man. God does this surgery, heals up the place. Verse 22, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. This is a nice picture. Again, as you understand the account, your appreciation for the creation of woman should be increased. God, actually, the idea of this Hebrew word here is he presented this woman to Adam. Do you think there was any music in the background? Dun, 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 dun. This would be an amazing moment to wake up and to see woman. Now, man was created from the ground. Woman, this first woman here, was created right from Adam's side. Again, the picture is that woman is part of man. They're meant to be together, and the text is going to make that in its conclusion statement quite obvious in verse 24. And even in verse 25, the spiritual and physical implications of it come out. This is how you're to view your wife. And when Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives and care for them and cherish them, it says, because she's part of your own body. And you can't ignore your own body, and no one would, you know, disregard their own body. If my little toe hurts, I limp, I favor it, I take care of it, I find out what the problem is. If I get something in my eye, you know, stop the whole world. I got something in my eye and I got to take care of it. Well, our wives are supposed to be held in that same kind of esteem by us. We're supposed to be aware of them as much as we're aware of our own bodies. We're supposed to tend to their needs and cherish them and watch out for them. And that's what the New Testament goes on to teach believers in Christ to be doing in their marriages. And it all starts here in this initial account. God brings this woman to Adam. I'll bet she was a beauty. I'll bet she was gorgeous. Now, I don't know if you have those thoughts or anything, but the text is really pointing out that God, I think, is quite proud, you know, of this creation. It's going to be the perfect complement, the perfect suitable creature that Adam needed. And God brings her right before him and presents her. And look at verse 23. Look at Adam's response, having had that couple hours of dealing with all the animals, over which he probably got more and more depressed, if you will, more and more aware of his own situation, more and more aware how it wasn't good for him to be alone. Now all of a sudden the situation is perfect. And verse 23, this amazes me. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is one of the times in translation that things work out perfectly. In English, we have the interplay between man and woman. Man, and from the womb of man, you could say, from the side of man, the womb of man is the idea. Well, in Hebrew, it's ish for man and isha for woman. And so that man-woman relationship in the words, in the letters of the words, are brought forth in the translation, and it echoes perfectly what's in the Hebrew. Adam recognized the bond. Adam recognized the equality, the perfect complement here, someone he could relate to, you could say in modern terms. And he was so pleased. This verse 23 to me just explodes with the exuberance and joy. Wow, this is great. This is just perfect. Bone my bone, flesh my flesh. And he even sort of names her after himself. And it's just a beautiful picture of equality, of linking up and of joining. Well, verse 24 is strange, because verse 24 starts mentioning leaving a father and mother. That doesn't apply to anybody on the scene here. Verse 24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. God here is making a declaration. He is instituting marriage. And if anyone ever quizzes you, what's the last thing God created in the creation week? You could go to woman, but I would say go one step further. Marriage. He just didn't create woman and leave it like that. The very idea behind woman is the idea of marriage, of being what man needed, that it was not good for man to be alone, that woman was the perfect complement to man in his situation. And God here speaks of marriage, and he gives advice that is sound advice through the ages. I'm always amazed how sociologists and psychologists come around to find that what's said in Scripture, you know, thousands of years ago, is the soundest advice for a healthy, happy marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother to cleave to his wife, leave, cleave, and three, become. There's a process there. And if you look at it, number one, a man has to sort of break away from the bonds, let himself loose from mom's apron strings and so forth. He has to leave mother and father. Now, it doesn't mean he's disrespectful or hates them or anything else, but there's a definite cut. If the man is going to be the head of his new household in marriage, there is a break that has to be established. And we've all seen perhaps marriages that suffer because that break was never made. And the whole idea of in-laws and their meddling in marriages have been the source of a lot of, you know, grief in a lot of marriages. Right here in the beginning, God points out for a man to link to this woman that was created especially for him and spend the rest of his life with her, that means you have to break from mom and dad. And there does need to be that leaving of that relationship behind. Then he has to realize he's united. He's cleaving to his wife. The bond there is being spoken of, and it's a fact. He is united. With marriage, there's a bond that's made. I heard of a marriage counselor that started counseling some interest in marriage, and this could be one of those pastor stories, you know. But he would have them take a little bit of super glue between their fingers and put them together. He said, that's marriage. Now, rip them apart. And he'd go, that's divorce. We see this. God in marriage has joined two together. And they are joined. The word means cemented, united. There's some transaction that God intended to take place. And the two have become one, as it says later on. But there's a bond there. And we think we can just, you know, try marriage for a while, and if it doesn't work, I'll get divorced. And this, no. And people know that the effects of divorce is devastating, and it's a tearing apart. And people feel that in their hearts, the husband and wife when it happens, and the ramifications for the children show that also. So that is right here in the beginning. That's telling us what God has created when he created marriage. The third point in verse 24 is that they will become one flesh. Their lives are starting to be linked together more and more so, and the bond grows stronger and stronger. Imagine someone married to 50 years. You tell me, are they one flesh? Are their habits sort of entwined? Yes, you know. Verse 24, simple, clear little statement, gives three clear truths about marriage that we can see to this very day ring true time after time, marriage after marriage. Good thoughts to understand, to base one's marriage on. Then, verse 25 concludes the whole account. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There's an innocence here, but I believe there's something more than just the physical situation in view. That's obviously in view, but there's something else, too, about they've got each other, and there should be no secrets. They should be open with each other. There's a communication there that's special. There's a sharing that's in view here. And I think it is interesting that God picks that statement to end this account with. And I think it has to do with this becoming idea. As they live together and share in the joys of marriage and so forth, it's not just physical, but there's also a mental and emotional bond that is strengthened. And truly, their lives become entwined. And that is the beautiful thing that God intended to to happen in marriage. A couple scriptures I'd like to share at this point. One I read at my son's wedding ceremony, Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. The idea that's brought forth in Scripture, again, echoing what's here at the beginning in Genesis 2, is that God has a perfect complement for each person. I tried over the years to tell middle school and high school girls in the classes that I taught that they should not start chasing around after boys the way society proposes dating and so forth. I told them to try to stay scriptural. I think one of the greatest errors in Christianity today is that our young people don't believe the scriptures at this stage. They really buy the lie from the world as far as socializing, dating, and chasing around. The idea is that you prepare yourself to be the perfect complement for a young lady to that perfect man that God has in store. And he who finds a prudent wife, you know, receives a gift from God. And just as Adam was presented this perfect woman, so too, I really believe, Christians need to believe that God has in store the perfect mate. And they are to prepare themselves to be that perfect mate and to keep their eyes open and be praying and so forth and be aware of God bringing forth that other mate for them. Proverbs 5:18, may your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Here at the beginning of creation, Adam was overjoyed. It was not good for him to be alone. And as he watched the animals go by, he became aware of his own situation. And a lot of young men become aware of their sad situation, and the longing in their heart for a mate becomes stronger and stronger. And they should rejoice when they find it. I always like to think of the first time you laid eyes on your wife, first time you saw her, first time you said something, first time you asked her out. I don't know about the rest of the guys, but when you asked them out and they said yes, you know, did you go around, turn the corner? Yeah! You know, and you're all happy. Another thought that always comes in mind is after the first date, you drop them off and then you're riding home. It's like, oh, this is good. You know, and that elation and those kind of things. Think of your wedding day, whatever. Think of your honeymoon. Think of the joy, because that is to be in us always. Proverbs 5, 15 to 23. And keep in mind, our society is again bringing forth temptation, trying to tear at the marriage relationship. Proverbs 5, 15 to 23 says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with stranger. I believe sexual purity is in store here. Verse 18, may your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for his lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. The marriage relationship is under attack. A lot of temptations, a lot of false thoughts out there, a lot of peer pressure, a lot of mockery, and it's tearing at the marriage relationship. Genesis chapter 2 would have man and woman be overjoyed with each other, constantly thanking God for that other person, that perfect helpmeet, that perfect complement that completes them. And that's the view that we should have. I'd like to read from Ephesians 5, husbands, verses 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives. And I always think of Revelation 2:4, never forsake your first love. Always have that first love in view. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless in the same way. So as the text talks about how Christ is working with the church and is so pleased with the church and giving his all for the church. In the same way, husbands are told in verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And then, at that point in Ephesians 5, Genesis 2 is quoted. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then Paul concludes, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now some say, well, the wife is never told to love her husband, it just says their respect. If you go to Titus, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, so it is in Scripture also to love. Some have made too much of a distinction from that one text, ignoring other verses of Scripture. Now, would you keep in mind that this was written in the first century AD? We sort of think of marriages back there as being very crude, you know, and the wife just slaving all day and the husband out in the fields all day. No, this was written to first century believers. And this idea of cherishing one's life, loving one's wife, loving her as Christ loves the church, to have a bond, you know, to communicate, those aren't modern ideas. This is in the first century, and this is how the New Testament goes back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, and says this is what God intended, communication, sharing, and openness. That's at the heart of marriage. Given the common cultural view of marriage, of a man's role and a woman's role, these are startling scriptures. These are startling teachings, astonishing, given the context of the culture in which they were put forth. And yet, that's what God intends marriage to be, and that's what it always was intended to be. And we just need to remind ourselves of these truths. And again, note that the scripture is not demeaning of women in any way, shape, or form, and the scriptures are not culturally determined. The scriptures rise above into the perfection that God intended from the beginning. Having said that, I'd like to take us to a controversial section of scripture, New Testament teaching, that again refers back to what we just read about in Genesis chapter 2. And it's also an area that's under attack today, not just in the world, but an area that's greatly under attack in the church. And I think it's very detrimental. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 15. The male leadership in the church is in view here, and men's roles and women's roles are being talked about here. Now, what we have to understand is that the minute we see a distinction, our fallen human, prideful nature sees prejudice. Anytime there's a distinction, we see favoritism or prejudice. Well, there isn't favoritism or prejudice in God's economy. God makes distinctions. Look around. Men are created different than women. And no matter how much the feminists want to try to do away with all that, you still just have to look at them and see there's a distinction. Now, there's a bond and a common experience that we share, but there is still a distinction. And the initial account in Genesis 2 had equality in view and a perfect meeting of minds and a complementary arrangement in view, but it still had distinctions in view too. And the New Testament refers to those distinctions. Just to emphasize the point, when we see distinctions, we have a tendency in our fallen nature to say, well, that one's better than that. Try some time giving your kids different desserts at dinner time. You could give one a brownie and one a chocolate cake, and it wouldn't matter which really likes which. The minute they see the other guy got something different, they'll start to say, well, I wanted that. And, you know, there's something about us that when we see a distinction, we cry foul. And that's the way it is today. When we see the distinction that God made and the different functions he intended for male and females to fulfill, our prideful human nature wants to cry foul, unfair. Now, only women can bear children. Unfair. Well, which way? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? You know, women are saying, well, you try getting fat for 9 months waddling around, see how you like it. Yeah, but, you know, there's a bond there. there's a preciousness to that experience that men know nothing of and are the worse off for it. So, you know, as with any distinction, you could look at it and see from the human viewpoint, you know, some good things, some bad things about it. But the point is, God designed it that only women will bear that child and carry it for 9 months. Well, that gives the woman something and a relationship to that child that the man misses. And it just, again, it's just, to me, just bottom line, there are different functions. Is one better? Is one worse? I would say no. And as with gender distinctions, I would get right down to individual distinctions. God made each and every person unique, knitted us in his mother, in our mother's womb, unique and designed us. You know, is Phil better than me? Am I better than Phil? Well, we're just different. And what every individual, well, let's vote on that. No, no. Every individual simply needs to know that they are a unique creation. Unique gender-wise, yes, but unique right down to the individual single person, which I guess individual means for redundancy here. But all you want to do with your life is to walk in the path God has prepared for you. All you want to do is fulfill the function, the role, the plans God specifically has for you as an individual. And as you read Scripture, you'll find some paths defined gender-wise, others defined perhaps maybe at your station in life, your gifts, your callings, your abilities, your talents. Other areas you'll find closed off because you lack certain gifts or calling or talents or ability. Well, fine. Don't sit there and, you know, shake your fist at God because you can't be that or can't do that. Understand that God has made you unique. The Scriptures are clear. He has purposes for us, plans, good works prepared in advance for us to walk in. And every single individual needs to get down to that level of walking in God's will for them. You can't do that if you ignore the clear scriptural commands on the broader issues. So with that in view, let's go to 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. And then verse 13 says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Verse 14 adds, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And we'll see that in chapter 3 of Genesis. Verse 15, God already thinking some are going to be shaking their fist at him and saying, unfair, unfair. Says in verse 15, but, and that but shows he knows people are going to be up in arms about this, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, what does the word saved mean here? We have to understand that if we're going to understand at all what's being said. Some would say this is a bad deal for women. They don't get to teach or have authority over men in the church arrangement that God has intended. God explains why. And what you have here is an A-B-B-A pattern that you'll find a lot in Scripture. I'll get back to the word saved. Verse 12, A, I do not permit a woman to teach. B, a woman is not to have authority over a man. Now, a woman can have authority, but the point is she just can't have authority over a man in a setting. Then, the reasoning comes up. The reason for the B, authority part, comes up in verse 13. Adam was formed first. That gave him leadership. The priority of creation was to point to Adam's headship, headship in the marriage and in the church arrangement here. So that gives the reason for the B part. Then it says Adam was not deceived. It was the woman that was deceived. That gives God's reason for the statement that women should not teach over men. Now again, women can teach. We're told in Titus chapter 2, the older women are to teach the younger women. And this verse 15 is going to speak about childbearing, which is not just having children, but it also has to do with the rearing of children and the teaching and training of children. So women can teach there. It's all in view. But what's in view here is just the male-female arrangement in the church. The male leadership is what's put forth here. And God gives two areas. Women should not be teaching over men or having authority over men. And he gives the two reasons for it. And then he'll counter in verse 15 the objection that most people have. But I want to go back and say how God in verse 11 countered the first objection. It amazes me to see in Scripture, time and time again, God knows the end from the beginning. And if you look at the text, he heads off arguments that come up, you know, 2,000, 4,000 years before they come up. As with Genesis chapter 1, we found God dealing with evolutionists, those who want long periods of time and those who want evolving of species. God headed that off by saying evening, morning, day one, evening, morning, day two, evening, morning, day three, and then he kept repeating each according to their kinds, each according to their kinds. Well, those who want to do away with these teachings, these truths in Scripture, in the church age now, in modern times, the first argument they'll say is, well, this was cultural. Note verse 13, God goes back to Genesis chapter 2, creation. Nothing cultural about creation. God doesn't in the text say that there anything's cultural here, because in these days, women, etc. He says, because God created with distinction. The second thing people do is they tie into the cultural, the fact that women in that day and age couldn't get training. And they say now women can go to seminaries and be trained and everything, so they should be able to teach and have authority in positions of leadership. That's fine. God shoots that down in verse 11. Because bursting all cultural barriers, God in his word says that in the church, let women learn. The literal Greek in verse 11 is let women learn, teach them everything, they can get all the training. But given that, they still don't step out of the created roles and functions that God has for them. Now, I think it's incumbent upon a church to be careful. These verses, this teaching, has been used to subjugate women unfairly and to the detriment of the church. And in this day and age, we see sort of the pendulum swinging in reaction, I think, to some errors that, you know, the macho way of thinking brought about in disregard of Scripture. Women can be used in a variety of ways. Women are gifted and called and an integral part of the church and need to explore all the ways that they can be used and all the gifts that they have that God has put in the church. And most churches, truth be told, would grind to a halt if women weren't involved in all the things that they're involved in. And I don't know a pastor that wouldn't echo that statement. But what we have to be careful of is that we don't step across a line God has drawn, because that is not going to help the church. Now, some people cross this line by using anecdotal evidence. Well, I know a lady, and she was teaching, it was good, and she was in leadership, and it worked. That does not throw out this page of Scripture. That does not mean you tear up this section. And some people point to some position, some setting, and they say, well, and God blessed it, and so forth. I don't know. I know some churches operating, I think, contrary to Scripture, and they're growing, and more people are coming, and you could say God's blessing them. Jehovah's Witnesses are having great growth. Do we point to them? See, there's that pragmatic argument. If the numbers are growing or something, then it must be right. No. By the way, God's not too pragmatic. I don't know if you notice that. He isn't really pragmatic in his numbers and so forth. So what you have to do is always go back to the text and simply know that you want to walk in obedience to this if things are going to work out best for every individual involved, for the churches involved, and so forth. So women can teach. The other scriptures tell us they can teach the children and teach other women, so forth. Women can have authority, can have leadership gifts and callings, but you just have to be careful that they're not teaching over men or having authority over men. That's what the verse is specifically referring to. Within that guideline, I think we better use every individual to the utmost. Now, verse 15, answering the complaints. Again, two complaints were already answered. This is just cultural. No, verse 13 says it's the way God created it to be. Well, women couldn't get training. Oh, no, verse 11 says train them to the max. Let them learn. Don't you dare stop them. Give them all the training and teaching. And then they say, well, then women are no good for nothing. Well, no, other scriptures speak of them having authority in situations and teaching in situations, just not over men. And then verse 15 brings up the greatest blessing God has given women and men are totally shut out from. It has to do with that childbearing. Now, some say, well, what if a woman's single, or what if she doesn't have children or something? Well, then God's got other purposes and plans. These are general statements, okay, and they're not designed to, you know, to hit every single individual in case. We're told elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 7 that if a woman is single, if anyone is single and been given that gift of singleness, they are to serve God in a stronger way, devoting more of her life to that, not having to worry about a husband or kids or anything. And so those ideas are in Scripture, but this is just the general understanding. women will be saved. Well, it's not salvation saved, but the idea is that they'll be saved from insignificance, I think. Somebody said, well, women can't do anything. No, no, don't you think that way. They'll be saved. And the word salvation sometimes has the idea of completion and perfection. You know, when it says work out your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. Those ideas always have to do with becoming all you can be in Christ and in your salvation. Well, it's the same idea here in this word saved. Being all that they can be, it says, will be, their distinction will be in childbearing, in child rearing. Now, millionaire football player, big 280-pound muscle guy, under the influence of coaches his whole life, male figures, gets on TV, and what's the first thing he says to that microphone? Hi, Mom. Most people tell you, you get a young life, and you have control over that life for the first 2, 3, 5, 7 years, you shape that life. God is saying here in verse 15, women are not insignificant. They shape lives. They even shape the men's life that later on will grow on to have roles of leadership. And that's the truth, and that's something people find out more and more, that mother has a unique position that I'll tell you sometimes us guys are envious of. And there's a bond and a function they have in that young life in shaping and bringing up that child that then psychologists and sociologists will tell you have the greatest effect down the road for the rest of their life on society, on that person, on our whole culture. Well, that is being saved from insignificance. And yet, a lot of women will turn their back on what God intended, this beautiful picture, not good for man to be alone, perfectly complement, perfect creation to do what God intended for women to do. And they turn their back on that, and they want to go do, you know, what someone else is doing. And they want to break, you know, God's word, and it's to their own detriment and to the detriment of society and churches that allow that. Well, I hope you feel I've dealt with this fairly. I want to end by taking a look at Hebrews chapter 11 and just thinking about what we've just studied in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, the importance of creation and understanding the truths there as it pertains to our faith. Hebrews 11, starting verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And now note verse 3. God's talking about faith here, and what's the first thing he brings up? Verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. You know, there's a priority in God's word that, again, emphasizes importance. And the first statement God reveals to us in all of the scripture is that in the beginning, God created everything. And then chapter 1 speaks about how he created it. And it's at the essence of our faith, of understanding that God's word is true. And if God spoke and it came into being, then that's what we understand. The universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Now that idea of talking in verse 3 about what is seen and what's not visible gets back to the first statement. Faith is being certain of what we hope for. I'm sorry, sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I've never seen Jesus Christ. I've never seen heaven, but I am sure and certain of such things. And it all has to do, again, with the first statements in Scripture, God's creation. I want to skip now into verse 6 because our time is up. That section ends by saying, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I think it's really foundational to one's faith to understand what is said in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. I think if there's any shadow of doubt cast over Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the rest of your faith suffers. And I pray that what I've taught here has helped your understanding, has helped your faith to grow, has helped you to be sure and certain of things that are not seen, and also things that tell you the truth do not lie in the realm of science and experimentation, but things that need to be accepted. Using all the logic, all the rational skills that we have, even using all the data we can gather, but they must be accepted according to God's word, according to his revelation to us, by faith. Not blind faith, not dumb faith, but faith in God's word, knowing the scriptures and the power of God. Next week, Genesis chapter 3. We see sin enter the picture, and we learn so many crucial truths at that stage too. Please join me then.